What I'm speaking about today is changing paradigms. It's a word that's probably been around since the early 1960s. A guy by the name of Thomas Kuhn wrote a book called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, and in that book he talked about paradigms. So we can see the chicken there has had a bit of a paradigm shift, because a paradigm in science and the theory of knowledge is a distinct concept or thought pattern. So that's what a paradigm is, a distinct concept or thought pattern. To give you an idea, we have a concept in Australia of what a zebra crossing over the road looks like and what it's used for. If you go to certain countries in the world with the same paradigm, you'll get hit by a motorcycle, knocked by a car, pushed under a bus, and rolled across to the other side of the road. You won't go across it in the way we think you should cross a zebra crossing here. As in, you step up to it, cars are coming, they go, oh, there's somebody crossing, I think I will stop. If you use that paradigm in certain other countries, just because there are white lines painted on the road, you may find yourself in trouble. So you need to have a paradigm shift. You need to have different thoughts, different concepts of what white lines painted across the road in that country mean. So that's what we're talking about with a paradigm. It's a thought pattern or process. It's a distinct concept or thought pattern. Let's have a look at the second one there. And depending on which way you are looking at a particular thing, depending on which side you are standing, you can see things differently. It can even cause you to get into arguments with people as you argue over whether there's four lengths of timber there or three. Don't spend too long looking at it. It just spins you out completely. Absolutely spins you out. Thanks, Cheryl. You have a look at this one. Probably lots of you have seen this one before. Put your hand up if you can see a young woman in that photograph, or in that picture, rather. Put up your hand if you can see an elderly woman in the picture. Put your hand up if you can see both. All right, for those of you who can only see the young woman, if you want to see the old woman, there's her mouth. That might give you a bit of an idea. There's her mouth. And if you can only see the old woman, come and see me later. There's a remedial course on this later on. If you can only see the old woman, up there is the young woman's eye and nose. That might help you to see the young woman. Depending on your thought processes, depending upon how you approach this, you get to see different things. Usually when I first look at this, I see the young woman, and because I've done it a few times, I often go to the mouth and go, yep, there's the old woman there. Who still can't see both? That's okay. We're running a class afterwards and you can attend that class. Thomas Kuhn used in his book a quote from a guy called Max Planck talking about paradigms, and he said, a new scientific truth does not triumph by convincing its opponents and making them see the light, but rather its opponents eventually die and a new generation grows up that is familiar with it. Its opponents eventually die. In other words, they argue against a paradigm shift. I had a guy work for me years ago, and the saying over his life, he was a great worker, but the saying over his life was, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. So whenever we would try to implement something new, he would just pull out his mantra, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And guess what? The old dog learned no new tricks because of his paradigm. He was unwilling to actually acknowledge that maybe his paradigm needed a shift, that maybe his thoughts, his ideas about certain things needed a shift. And God is coming us to say and says to us, maybe the way we see things needs to change a little bit. Maybe what we see is okay, but there's more to see, because there's always more to see. I've heard people and spoken to them about why they have left a particular church, and people will even say, you know, it's not the same as it used to be. It's not like it was 20 years ago. Well, that might be a negative thing, but it may well be a positive thing, because there are some churches, I trust this isn't one of them, where if you put a fence around and put up a museum sign, you could actually charge for entry, because nothing's changed in 100 years. You could charge people to go into a church museum. Maybe the same people are there as well, because nothing has changed, because we want it to be the way we want it, so there's no paradigm shift. You remember the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness of unbelief for 40 years, and it took the next generation. This lives out what we just read from the structure of scientific revolutions. It took the next generation to move into what God already wanted them to move into 40 years earlier. It took the next generation to die out before they moved into what God already had for them. I don't believe that what God has for us now, he wants us to wait 40 years to walk into, while we old dogs say, ah, it's not the way it was. Not sure about this new stuff. It's interesting, quoting Thomas Kuhn again, he says this: when a scientific paradigm is replaced by a new one, albeit through a complex social process, the new one is always better, not just different. I want to encourage us this morning. The new one, whatever that paradigm shift is for you and for me and for us as a church, the new one is always better. Say better. It's always better, not just different. It's always better, not just different. We get confused with this thing. We read in Scripture, Jesus is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are the ones who are being transformed. But often it's like we think because he doesn't change, neither should we. So sometimes in some places, change is almost a swear word. Did you use that word? Did I hear change? God's mercies are new every morning. I've got to tell you, God is into change. If you don't understand that, just look at the seasons. I love the changing of the seasons. They're never static. And about this time of year, you start to get a hint. Change is in the air. Praise God. We're heading away from summer. We're heading into that wonderful, wonderful time of autumn. Beautiful, isn't it? As close to perfection as you can get. No wonder we live on the Sunshine Coast here. Because God is a God of change. He stays the same, but he brings about and initiates change. And I have to tell you, he's setting you up for change. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you're going through. He's setting you up for change. I don't care whether you're young or whether you are elderly, he's setting you up for change, because he's a God of transformation. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. If the change that you have to look forward to is glorious, why would you want to resist it? Why do we hold back? Why do we dig our heels in when he says, I'm changing you from glory to glory? Why would I go, oh, hang on, I'm not sure about this. And Jesus is saying, I'm calling you into glory. And we're going, yeah, but I'm really happy with the glory that I've got right here. And he says, but there's more. There's more. It's endless. It's bigger. And it's always better. It might not look better, but if he's transforming us, it is better. It's always better. You see, we walk by faith. We get revelation, not by digging our heels in, but we get revelation as we respond. And the more we respond, the more revelation we get. The more we dig our heels in, it's like we're closing ourselves off from revelation. The more we are on the front foot saying, where are you going next, Lord? What are you doing? The more we are open to revelation. And the more we're open to revelation, the more we are open to transformation, to being transformed from glory to glory. If there's anybody who doesn't want to be changed from glory to glory, well, you can stop listening now. You can just shut off. You can go to sleep. You can check your iPhone. Do whatever. But for the rest of you who long to be changed from glory to glory, let's see what he's got for us. Because, see, Christ is in us, and we are in Christ learning. What are we learning? We are learning to be Christ-like. He is in us, and we are in him, learning to be Christ-like. He is training each one of us to be Christ-like. So if we're like this, no, I'm not sure about this training, we're actually holding ourselves back from being more Christ-like. The more on the front foot we are saying, God, what have you got for me today? We are just open. We're open to being made Christ-like. And that's good news. I reckon that's brilliant, brilliant news. Thanks, Cheryl. When we are transformed, we don't just put something off, put off the old nature. God is all about transformation, and so we put off the old to get something new. We get an upgrade. Imagine if you went in to a car yard and you said, I want to upgrade my car. I've got a 2008 model and I want to upgrade it. And they said, great, we've got a beauty from 1974. How would that go? I've got to tell you, it's not an upgrade. It's not an upgrade. It's like those people who go, oh, I wish it was like it was 30 years ago. I've got to tell you, that's not an upgrade. It isn't an upgrade. There may have been things 30 years ago that were great, but wanting to be back there is not an upgrade. And so we look at Ephesians 4:22-24, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we need the ongoing transformation of our mind so that we don't get locked into a paradigm that says, this'll do. This is okay. We need to be in that place where our mind is being transformed and our paradigms are shifting, shifting, shifting all of the time as we are being transformed. Does it mean that what we have now is bad? No, not at all. But there's more. There's always more. And it's not an indictment of where we are now, but it's a vision, a revelation of what lies ahead for us, that there's always more. And God's taking us into more and more. You see, our theology must always lead to encounter. It must lead to encounter. It must not lead to us camping where we are. We had that word this morning that Moses didn't camp at the burning bush. He didn't stay there. He was moved on. He didn't stay on top of the mountain. He probably, if he knew what he was going back to, he would have said, God, just keep me here and take me to heaven from here. But he was moved on. And it was always better. It was always an upgrade, even if it didn't look that way. We must see things the way Jesus does. The eyes of our heart, the spirit of our mind must continually be enlightened. We must constantly be enlightened. Thanks, Cheryl. Luke 5, 38 to 39 says, But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Jesus loves to turn things on their head, because for those drinking wine then, they preferred the old wine because of its taste, because it had aged, because it was matured. But Jesus tells us very clearly that for it to be like that, it just had to sit. It just sat fermenting in the wineskins. And if you were going to take those same wineskins and put new wine into them, they were going to burst. They wouldn't stand the test of time. And yet people are struggling with the fact, but isn't the old wine better than the new? And Jesus, who loves to keep things very new, you remember when he performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they'd run out of wine, and his mother said, you better do something, Jesus. And he said, fill those containers with water, and then take what's in them to the master of the feast. And when they took what was in them to the master of the feast, he tasted it, and he said, everyone at their wedding always puts the good wine on first, and then when people are pretty merry and not able to discern the taste terribly well, they bring out the old stuff, the stuff that isn't very good at all. But you've saved the good stuff until now. It's interesting that the good stuff was brand new. It had just been created then. And Jesus is turning things on the ear, and he's saying, the good wine is brand new. It's brand new. I just made it for you today, and it tastes better than the old stuff. You thought the old wine was good. You should try the new. The new is fantastic, and I've just made it today. You see, what Jesus is constantly taking us into is at odds with our normal way of thinking. That's why the spirit of our mind needs to be renewed, so that it can keep pace with where the spirit of Jesus Christ is taking us. Otherwise, there's this battle between our intellect and what the spirit of God is doing. And what the spirit of God is doing cannot be worked out first by our intellect. You can't work it out here. It has to be worked out here. And eventually this poor old mind that's been renewed gets it, because it comes from here to here. The spirit of our mind gets renewed most frequently through our spirit, which is being renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, as we just look at this issue of new wine again. You remember in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, and there were people who were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages, and all sorts of stuff broke out there. And one of the criticisms leveled at them by the populace, who didn't get involved but just stood back as spectators watching to see what was going to happen there, they said this. Those who were mocking said, ha! They are full of new wine, and they didn't know that they were speaking prophetically. They were absolutely true. They are full of new wine, but it wasn't the wine that they thought of. It was the new wine of the Holy Spirit. Once again, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, it's not the old wine. I've got new wine for you. It's brand new, and I'm waiting to pour it into you right now. Thanks, Cheryl. You might have heard about a guy by the name of Charles Jewell, who was commissioner of the US Patent and Trademark Office, and he's supposed to have said, supposed to have said this, everything that can be invented has been invented. However, this has been debunked. Apparently somebody said, no, it was a nice thing to say, but he didn't actually say it. This is what he really said. In my opinion, all previous advances in the various lines of invention will appear totally insignificant when compared with those which the present century will witness. I almost wish that I might live my life over again to see the wonders which are at the threshold. He said this in 1902. He had an idea, he had an inkling of what was going to come during the 20th century. And here he is right at the threshold of the century, and he says this. If we enumerated the list of things that took place in the 20th century, we'd go on and on. But here are some of them. Some of the things that he was yet to witness, and he saw some of them before he passed away. There were aeroplanes and cornflakes and zippers and toasters, televisions and rockets and penicillin, electron microscopes, Monopoly, ballpoint pens, the Aqualung, the atomic bomb, mobile phones, Tupperware, superglue, liquid paper, the Barbie doll, the video disc, computer mouse, floppy disk, LCD, laser printer. There was the World Wide Web, there was Web TV, and of course, there were Cabbage Patch Kids. Probably the discovery of the 20th century, marked by Cabbage Patch Kids. Thank you, Cheryl. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. If I could say what's at the heart of what I'm saying today, it's begin to possess it. You are getting inklings in your spirit. Some of you are waking up at night. You're waking up early in the morning and you're getting inklings in your spirit. You can't even put words to them. You're getting inklings. You're getting stuff happening in your spirit. Please take note of it. Because this is God by his spirit stirring you up saying, I've got something for you. I've got your inheritance for you. I've got your new wine for you now. Begin to possess it. Begin to move into it now. And how do you begin to move into it? Just move onto the front foot and say, God, what have you got for me today? In fact, what have you got for me right now? What is it you want me to do? What is it you want me to say? Where do you want me to go right now? You ask him those questions and he'll give you the answer. He just wants us on the front foot, moving into something new, moving into what he has for us. And so this was the children of Israel who had overrun Sion and his land. And God says, begin to possess it so that you may inherit his land. You remember Jesus spoke about to the people of his disciples, many who were following him, and he came up with a hard saying. And at times, God will come up to us with hard sayings. He's come to me over the years with hard sayings. It wasn't easy to follow through with what he'd asked of me. Other times it was easy, but sometimes it was difficult. And Jesus' hard saying to his disciples was eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he said, unless you eat of my flesh and eat and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And after this, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The paradigm shift for them was too big. And Jesus wasn't asking them to see the paradigm shift. He was asking them to see him. Because he said to his own disciples who had walked with him all of those days, so are you guys going to leave me as well? And they'd discovered something. They'd discovered that it wasn't about his miracles. It wasn't about the stuff that he was doing. It was about him. And they were going to discover that even more. But when there are paradigm shifts, when he takes us into new things, often there's upheaval. Thanks, Cheryl. In America, Kentucky, USA, 1801, there was a major paradigm shift. Didn't have too many cameras back then. They didn't even have cameras on their iPhones. And so this is a drawing of what took place at Cane Ridge, and many of you have probably heard about the Cane Ridge Revival. And at Cane Ridge in the USA, it talks about Sunday morning began calmly enough with communion, but soon under the preaching and hymns of a Methodist minister, crowds grew emotional. Many fell to their knees crying for forgiveness. People counseled one another on spiritual matters. They sang, shouted, danced, groaned, or wept uncontrollably. Some fell into deep comas. Instead of breaking up on Sunday, services continued through the night and into the following week, lasting until August the 6th, 1801, with as many as 25,000 attending. Thousands confessed the Lord, and a year later, the excited talk in the Cane Ridge area in Kentucky was still about what God had done. It's turned their world upside down. And we honor the Spirit for what he did there, because we are the recipients of it. We didn't just get here in a vacuum. We've got here by inheritance. And it's been an inheritance that many people have paid the price for. Thanks, Cheryl. Some of you might remember this face, a face synonymous with the Welsh Revival about 100 years later, 1904 to 1905, a man by the name of Evan Roberts, who was a major part of that revival. That revival, in turn, had an effect across the Atlantic, thanks Cheryl, to the Azusa Street Revival, which took place in the early part of the 20th century. It was a major Pentecostal revival. You see the African-American man in the middle, William Seymour, was the guy who was preaching when this broke out. And it was characterized by spiritual experiences, dramatic worship services, miracles, speaking in tongues, and what was unusual at that time, interracial mingling. The participants were criticized by the secular media and Christian theologians for behaviors considered to be outrageous and unorthodox, especially at the time. But often with paradigm shift comes this sort of stuff that can't be controlled because it's spirit inspired and spirit driven. And there's a lot of spirit, but there's also marks of the flesh there as well. So will you get excesses? Of course you will. Will you get stuff happening that isn't the best? Of course you will. Thanks, Cheryl. Proverbs 14:4 says this: where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. If there's no ox in the stall, you can have everything neat and clean. You don't have much manure around, don't have much mess there. But when stuff starts to happen, when the oxen get to work and things start being accomplished, mess accompanies them. And so you can choose the cleanliness with nothing happening, or you can choose the mess where something vital is happening and something is being accomplished. We need not judge the outcomes of the work just by the manure on the floor. We need to judge what is being accomplished through and by the Holy Spirit of God as he works and as he moves in our lives. Jesus really rocked Peter's, the Apostle Peter's paradigm. You remember when they were out on the water in the boat and they saw Jesus walking across the stormy sea, and Peter calls out, "If that's really you, Lord, call me to come to you." And Jesus says, "Come." I love the fact that Peter left the security of the boat. I've got to tell you, if ever there was a paradigm to hang on to, it was the boat. The others, I reckon, didn't call out because they were hanging on not only with their hands and feet, but their teeth as well. I reckon they were just hanging on to that boat for all they were worth. Peter at least had the courage to call out, "Is that you, Lord?" And the guy gets out of the boat. In a stormy sea, the guy gets out of the boat, and that was the nature of the man, that he was willing to get out of the boat. He did it again and again and again. He got out of the boat, and sometimes, as in on this occasion, he ended up sinking, but before he sank, he walked on water. He walked on water. May we have a church of people here at Flame Tree who are willing to get out of the boat, willing to risk sinking, but they'll walk on water. You can't do that by yourself. It's a response to the Spirit of God as he says, come. Peter doesn't say, come. Can I counsel you? Don't get out of the boat. But if he says, come, get out of the boat. Go forward. I think the Holy Spirit somehow liked to mess around with Peter, because he trusted Peter. It was okay, you could mess around with Peter. And of course, you remember after the day of Pentecost, when Peter was down in Joppa, and he was waiting for lunch, and he was pretty hungry, and he's up on the rooftop praying, and the sheet came down full of all the unclean animals. And the voice said to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's response was, my paradigm is I don't eat unclean food. I've been trained up in that. I've never departed from that. This is my paradigm. These are my beliefs. These are my concepts, and I actually know them to be true. I don't eat unclean food. I'm not going to rise up and kill and eat. But the word came again, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And as Peter continued on in that journey, he realized that it was about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he did. He took the gospel to the Gentiles, who up until that time had been considered unclean and unworthy to receive it. I'm so glad that Peter was obedient to the voice of the Spirit there. Because through this precious man who was able to get out of the boat, through this precious guy who usually just opened his mouth long enough to put his foot in it, through this precious guy who messed up but then was brought through again and again and again, for those of us who are Gentiles, the gospel came to us. Through the guys of Cane Ridge and the Welsh Revival and Azusa Street, and we could go on and list many more, they paid a price. You know, it cost them. It cost them dearly to have a paradigm shift. But as we said earlier, they didn't put off something to get worse. They put off something to get better. And we are the recipients today of that. But if it was as simple as just saying, God, we just need a paradigm shift, so help us to have a paradigm shift, it's not that simple, because God isn't calling us to follow concepts or ideas. He calls us to follow himself. I love it when Saul, as he was then, became the Apostle Paul, had a major paradigm shift on the road to Damascus. It was a major shift, I've got to tell you. And he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. And Paul or Saul didn't try to justify himself. He didn't try to come up with reasons or excuses. This is what he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And there we are today saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I just conclude with this in the last few minutes. From the book of Ruth, as Naomi was saying to her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, I'm heading back to my country now. You better stay here with your people. My sons are dead. You've got nothing with me. Just go and stay with your people. And here's Ruth's response. Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Ruth was not following Naomi because of an idea. She's following her because she loved her. She loved her above her own family. She loved her above her own life. And so she says, wherever you're going, that's where I'm going to go. Thanks, Cheryl. And this brought about severe changes for Ruth. There was a change of pursuit. Now she's in pursuit of Naomi, which brought about a change of country, and a change of living quarters, and a change of nationality, even a change of God, and a change of heritage, and a change of inheritance. Ruth affirms to Naomi, my pursuit of you is personal. It's because I've discovered who you are. And our pursuit, the changes in paradigms, the concepts that we hold, our pursuit isn't after them. Our pursuit is personal. Because we discover that the one we're after is the one who's always been after us. One who loved us before we were born. One who loved us before the foundation of the world. And our pursuit is personal. And as we pursue him, we find that we will hold to him more than we hold to our pet paradigms and concepts and ideas. And as we follow after him, we naturally move into our inheritance and we possess all that he is. Thank you, Father. Thank you for pursuing us. We bless you for the lengths to which you went to pursue us. So we're absolutely convinced of your love for us, that it's absolutely pure, it's absolutely infallible, that it never lets us down, ever. Even when we're out of the boat and we're sinking in the waves, your love never lets us down. And I pray for those this morning in this place who haven't ever really known your love, haven't ever really pursued you because they know that you love them. I pray for revelation today, that they would see there is no love like the love of Jesus. There is no lover like the lover Jesus. There is no one worth following but the shepherd Jesus. Father, today we honour you for your Son. Thank you that he alone is worthy. And in our hearts, we say, Jesus, you're worthy. And through you, we will possess our inheritance. Through you, we'll follow you to the ends of the earth. Wherever you go, we'll follow you because your love and your kindness draws us. And for that, we're so grateful. And we say thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.